Joshua 21:43 through 22:34. Now, as we commented last week, this is one of the more perhaps unfamiliar stories in perhaps all of the Old Testament for you. It comes in between two more well-known parts of the book of Joshua, the earlier part of the book, where we have the conquest of the land of Canaan by the Hebrew nation, just as they arrive in the land of Canaan. And it comes before the last couple of chapters where Joshua gives his final charges to the nation. And there are some stirring words that Joshua gives to the Hebrew nation before he moves off the scene as their leader. But here, just before that, right after the conquest, after the land has been divided up, and just before Joshua leaves, we have this strange episode where two and a half of the tribes, as they return to their allotted inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River, technically outside the land of Canaan, they decide to build an altar, a replica of the official altar for the nation that would have been at the tabernacle at Shiloh. They decide to build this altar just before they cross the Jordan River back to their own homeland. They build it right along the Jordan River. And then we see the reaction of the rest of the tribes when they do this. And I've really been enjoying the last couple of weeks how this passage just has been unfolding and all the truth that there is to learn from it. And so my prayer is that you will similarly be encouraged by what we see. And I think part of the reason that it's such an enjoyable passage is that we see the Hebrew nation acting with what is really kind of a unique clarity for the nation. It seems like almost everybody, even though they can't see everything that's going on, they are at least operating with the right central perspective, with God at the center of life. And so it brings a great clarity to what they have before them in life. Clarity is something that we really strive for in life, isn't it? Some of the most discouraging or challenging, intimidating times in life are when we just don't have clarity. To give a silly example from my own life, yesterday my family spent a lot of time, and with the help of some other friends even, trying to excavate a garden plot behind our garage. And this task was much harder than we expected it was going to be, because we didn't know what lay beneath the ground that we were going to be tilling up. So we picked out a good spot, you know, based on what we could see of what sunlight, you know, where the sunlight was going to be. It seemed like this is the best garden plot in our whole yard. And then we started digging in. And we are maybe a fourth of the way through our relatively small garden plot, digging down basically just deep enough that we can till it well. And I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that we've pulled about a ton of limestone out of the ground. It's a very rocky place that had kind of been a burial ground for foundation pieces when the old houses in our area were built. So we didn't have clarity. We couldn't see what was going on, and so things have become much more complicated than what we expected. And life is full of things where the lack of clarity is much more serious than just a lot of rock below the soil of your garden plot. We can be in the middle of circumstances or emotions or whatever that just cause life to be almost dizzying sometimes. And we find ourselves feeling like we're spinning and just wondering what direction we're going to go or how we can even go about finding the right direction. One of the areas that I find to be particularly challenging as a pastor, and I believe all of us should find to be challenging in some degree, as we seek to live life as Christians, is how can we best work together with other believers in our own church and as a church with other churches or other believers outside of our church, when there are so many differences among those who called themselves Christians. Some groups want to work with everyone. Some groups want to work with no one. And then there's all sorts of cooperation or lack of cooperation in between. It can be dizzying when you stop and try to think about, okay, with whom can I have genuine Christian fellowship? What does that look like? And so, with that in mind, I return to the central theme that we began to discuss in this passage last week, that God's people remain united when true worship remains central. God's people remain united when true worship remains central. In matters of Christian unity and cooperation, as in every other area of life, things become clearer. And in this case, Christians, God's people, remain united when true worship remains central. True worship doesn't mean that it makes everything easy. And it doesn't mean that it makes everything immediately clear. But it's all about true worship. That's what being a Christian is about. That's what being one of God's people is about. And so with that specific area of how do we find clarity in matters of Christian cooperation and unity, God's people remain united, those who are truly God's people, when true worship remains central. Our time in this passage couldn't possibly give us lend the time for us to think through all the specifics, but I trust that we will gain some more wisdom about the foundation, the foundational pieces of finding that unity around true worship, and that we will be helped by this story as we return to it once again today. As I said last week, we outlined the passage under three headings: the weight of worship, the war for worship, and the witness to worship. And so, very quickly here, I'm going to rush through what the parts of the passage that we covered last week, just so you have the background, and then we're going to dig down a little more thoroughly into the second half of chapter 22. So, let me begin though with what we called the weight of worship in the end of Joshua 21, starting in verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So we just stopped to marvel at how God had kept all of his promises to the land, to the nation of Israel. The weight of worship is the God who we serve. We went over that verse in Ephesians chapter 3 at the beginning of our time together this afternoon, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And God had been doing exactly that for the Hebrew nation. They could not have imagined what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. Yet he had kept all of his audacious promises to them. And so it was in response to that God that at the beginning of Joshua chapter 22, Joshua calls together 2.5 of the tribes to send them back to the east side of the Jordan River. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." Joshua was basically saying, "Well done, you fighting men from Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. You have fought well alongside your brothers. Now it's time for you to return home to the land that God has given you." And now the Lord your God has given you rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But now we return to the weight of worship. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. A God, the God of the universe, this God who had undertaken to care so kindly for the nation of Israel, deserved their wholehearted allegiance. And Joshua reminds them of that. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And so we considered this as the weight of worship. This is the God who we worship. He is the one who is worthy of all of our praise and dependence and devotion and adoration. This is a God whose honor and whose glory is worth fighting for. And so we come next to the weight of, or the war for worship. The war for worship. And we see this war for worship brought on by a misunderstanding among the tribes of Israel. Chapter 22, verse 7. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver and gold and bronze and iron, with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. What we have here is 9.5 of the tribes are concerned that 2.5 tribes going over to their own homeland in Gilead were already departing from true worship. God had given clear instructions that the Hebrew nation was to only have one altar at the tabernacle, or later the temple. That's where they were to come for all their sacrifices. That was to be the center of their worship. They were not to be like the pagan nations around them, who worshipped gods of their own imagination, according to designs of their own imagination, in any place that they felt like doing so. And so it appeared to the majority of the Hebrew nation that this contingent, as they headed home to the other side of the Jordan, was already straying toward blatant idolatry. Even if they planned to worship the one true God, they were doing it in a way different than what God had prescribed. And so, we took note of how, thankfully, though they were ready for war, fighting for the holiness of God, first of all, they took the time to ask some questions and to call these brothers to what they thought was necessary repentance. We'll continue on in chapter 22, verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. What is the breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel by turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels, by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So these representatives of the 9.5 tribes come and basically inquire very, very straightforwardly to the other tribes about what in the world is going on. They reminded them of the consequences, as they have already experienced from the Lord, of slipping into idolatry. They selflessly offer that if these 2.5 tribes cannot stay away from idolatry, living on the other side of the land of Canaan, that they, in the majority of the Hebrew nation, will give of some of their land for these 2.5 tribes to come and live west of the Jordan with them in the land of Canaan, if that will help. They recognize that they as a nation largely rise together and fall together. And if some of the nation dishonors and displeases God, God's wrath is likely to justly fall upon the whole nation, because the whole nation is called to represent him. We see also a little bit of a potential rift being evidenced here among the nation, as the tribes that live on the west of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan proper believe that that part of the land, that geographical place where they live, is somehow a little bit more devoted to God than the land of Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River. You notice that in verse 19? If the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. And so we have a situation where, because of a very commendable desire to fight for the honor of the Lord, along with a little bit of a misunderstanding about what the Lord's land is, there's a potential for division, there's a potential for war, there's a potential for great conflict. However, remember I said that it seems that at this brief moment in Israel's history, they are looking at things generally pretty clearly. And so let's continue on now and see how worship of the one true God that all of them are pursuing brings them back to a point of unity. And so we come now into our third point over this passage, and we'll call it the witness to worship. Unity of God's people is the demonstration that worship is going on. It is one demonstration that worship is going on. Now, this isn't unity that comes at the expense of orthodoxy. What I mean is, the Hebrew nation, in order to stay unified with each other, is not laying down all their beliefs and saying, well, what you want to believe is fine, and what I want to believe is fine. What's really most important is that we all just get along. And so in order to all get along, we're going to compromise our understanding of worship. That kind of unity is not an evidence of the worship of God. That kind of an effort at unity is a demonstration of carelessness about the character of God. What we're seeing here in this time in the Hebrew nation is true unity that comes from true worship of God. And that's the intention that these eastern tribes had when they built this altar. So let's dive in to verses 21 to 34 of chapter 22 for a little bit and learn some more about this unity that true worship brings. And Father, as we dive in, would you now be teaching us? Would you help us to take truths that we see about how you work among your people and rightly apply them to our lives now? Let us rejoice to see what true worship did in the life of the Hebrew nation at this time. And let us be hungry for true worship to do the same among your people now. For Jesus' sake and through him. Amen. Well, let me read for us verses 21 through 23 as those 2.5 eastern tribes begin to respond. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, the God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, built the altar to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance." And so we begin to see here what the heart of these eastern tribes was as they built the altar. We see that they have a God-centered perspective. And we see what a God-centered perspective does for those who have just been confronted about potential sin. The people of these eastern tribes respond by pointing to God's character. He is the Mighty One. He is God. He is I Am. He is the Always Present One. He knows, they say. We know that God is watching us. As we have built this altar, we have built it knowing that God was watching what we are doing. And if we did what we have done in rebellion against God, He has every right to destroy us. If we built this altar for purposes of idolatry, God is right and just to take vengeance. In fact, they call for God to do so at the end of verse 23. May the Lord himself take vengeance. What we see here is a heart in these people, a heart that is committed to the holiness of God. Hearts that desire for God to be worshipped. Because these people recognize that God alone deserved the devotion and attention and confidence of his people. That God alone deserved to be worshipped and in the exact ways he had prescribed by his people. They were able to answer without offense, but instead with a zeal for who God is. These eastern tribes are able to defend themselves without becoming defensive. They didn't have to become angry about being misunderstood. Because what they were most concerned about was not whether they were understood. They were most concerned about God's perspective, as we see in verse number 22. God, the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know. They are calling for the rest of Israel to have the same perspective that they know God has about what their intentions have been in building this second altar. Let's step away from the Hebrew nation just a little while, many, many years later now, to our own place in time as worshipers of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Oftentimes, we will also be misunderstood in the things we do in our imperfect efforts to serve God. Even when we get it right, people will often not understand what our motivations are because we can't see each other's hearts. So I was really helped by one pastor's comment on this passage. He said, when you are criticized or challenged as a believer, whether you have been right or wrong, remember, ultimately, you are not on trial because Jesus was already condemned in your place. When you are falsely accused, remember that those people don't know the half of how bad you are. But God does and loved you by sending his son to die for you. I was really struck by that. You know, we might have expected this man, as he gave the encouragement, to say, when you are falsely accused, remember that those people don't know how good your intentions are. But if we really remember God's perspective and remember that he is the ultimate judge of all, not that other person who has come and confronted you, if we remember that, when you are falsely accused, remember that those people don't know the half of how bad you are. Each of us has far more sin than anyone else knows, except God. But God does know. He knows everything about us. He knows every good intention, and he knows every dirty corner of our heart and life. Which is exactly why he loved us by sending his son to die in our place. And so for the true believer in Jesus, our trial is wrapped up in Jesus' trial when he was condemned to die for us. And so, compelled by love for the Savior who died for us, the Christian is firstly driven to defend Christ's honor. That's our primary motivation. And we are only secondly compelled to defend our own name. The Christian is firstly driven to defend Christ's honor, and only secondly, his or her own name. I don't mean to say that it doesn't hurt when you have your motives wrongly judged. I'm sure that there was some pain on the part of these Eastern tribes when they were misunderstood by the rest of the nation. And can you believe having 9.5 tribes of the people with whom you have fought for years to help them conquer their land, their part of the Promised Land, can you imagine if they would so quickly come to you and say, you've totally lost sight of who God is. You're slipping into idolatry. It must have hurt, but they were first and foremost compelled by the honor of God and his glory. They were first and foremost motivated by what he thought about them. So, yes, it hurts to have your motives wrongly judged, but take a step back and remember, what if this person's assessment had been right? Had this person's wrong assessment of me been right, it would have honored God for that person to be challenging my sin. I think that's what the Hebrew, it's a striking thing about these Hebrew tribes here, these Eastern tribes in verses 20 through 21. Essentially, what they're able to do is step back away from the situation and say, wait a minute, if you guys were right, thank you for coming because we would deserve God's vengeance. Because they were compelled by the honor of God's name, they were able to stay outside of the personal hurt, the personal offense, and be focused on how God could be glorified. When you are wrongly judged or falsely accused, if you did what you said or did out of sincere worship, this is now an opportunity to honor God by explaining the heart work he has done in you, by explaining the heart of worship that he has created in you. Think about it. Somebody misunderstands you. They come to you assuming wrong motives. You're able to say, if worship of God is foremost in your heart, you're able to say, just wait a minute. Let me clarify. I love God, and here's why I did what I did. And I invite you to the same worship with me. Imagine how this would transform the arguments that you have in your household. If you really did what you did out of love for your spouse or your children or some other family member, and they call you out because they misunderstood it, instead of being offended, you could turn it into an opportunity to praise God for the heart of love that he had put in you. And if that person, especially if that person is a true worshiper of God, they're going to, by the help of his spirit, be able to say, oh yes, I see that. Praise God. Imagine how this could transform our misunderstandings within our church fellowship. Even with unbelievers, even those who are not worshipers of God and don't have the spiritual capacity to worship him, imagine the opportunity for witness that it could be if, when misunderstood, because your heart had been in the right place, you could say, wait a minute, I love the God of the universe more than anything, and here is why I did what I did for him. Even if the person was not then able to appreciate what you had done, they would be able to get a glimpse into the heart of a worshiper of God. And it might be what God would use to call them closer to himself. A person's response to the accusation of another is often a very helpful indicator of where their heart is at. When one of us responds angrily to a wrong assessment from someone, it shows that our heart wasn't as much in the right place as we might have thought it was. And it's an opportunity for repentance. Here, though, in our passage, the accused respond by saying yes, believing what is true, orthodoxy, and holiness, living in response to who God is, by being set apart to him. Orthodoxy and holiness are very important. Yes, basically, thank you for coming to us. This is what God does in the heart of a person who is compelled by his glory. Well, let's move on then to how they explain themselves beyond just the glory of God. Verse number 24 through 29. This is the Eastern tribes still responding. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad, and have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. So what the Eastern tribes clarify is that the altar they built is not for themselves. It's not for their own use. They have no intentions of offering sacrifices on it. This altar was meant to be for the rest of the tribes. Essentially, the Eastern tribes were concerned that the Western tribes would get kind of territorial. That the Western tribes living in the land of Canaan proper would be so focused on what God was doing on their side of the river that they wouldn't be able to see what God was doing among the Eastern tribes in the land of Gilead on the other side of the river. The Eastern tribes were concerned that in time to come, as generations went by, the children of the Western tribes would begin to say, "You guys are on the wrong side of the river. You're not really in the land of Canaan. You're not really God's people." And so this altar was going to be a reminder for them. Wait, these people who live on the other side of the Jordan River, these Eastern tribes, they do come over and worship at Shiloh. They do come over and worship in the one place, according to the one design that God has given to us. They are really part of us. Remember how we took note a little bit ago of how the Western tribes had referred to their land as the true land of God. It seemed that these Eastern tribes recognized that there was an opportunity for division, an opportunity for misunderstanding, and so they were trying to prevent that by building this altar as a witness to their unity under the one true God. So I think it was a legitimate concern that the Eastern tribes had. They were not making an unfair assessment against the Western tribes of what the future generations might do, because we already see it happening then. Ironically, the Eastern tribes' effort to maintain unity had almost caused a war. And sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes something that seems absolutely egregious to one believer was done out of good intentions by another believer. And so what we really have to get to is the heart. The clarity that we so desperately need as we seek unity is found in discerning is this true worship of the true God. We have to be very careful about assigning motives to someone when we don't know their minds and when we don't know their hearts. And the Eastern tribes were recognizing that they were already being marginalized a little bit as they went back to the land God had given them on the other side. The end of verse 25 gives us a valuable observation about human nature and how easy it can be to discourage someone else. Notice verse 25 with me right at the end, as the Eastern tribes clarify their concern. I'll read the whole verse. I'm going to go back to the middle of verse 24. They're concerned that the Western tribes might come and say this to them: "What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord." What we see about human nature here is that when someone is continually misunderstanding our motives and assigning bad motives to us, it can discourage us about trying to do what's right. If time after time after time we try to do something good and somebody assumes that we're just doing something bad, it can just discourage us from even trying. Now, there is great help for that discouragement if we really fear the Lord. But it's simple human nature to become discouraged if we are continually misunderstood. And so here, the Eastern tribes were concerned about what would happen to future generations of their children if they were continually told, "You live over on the eastern side of the Jordan, you're not really God's people." Would they finally start to believe it? Just taking a short rabbit trail about that observation about human nature, it really convicts me as a parent. Am I quick to assume negative intentions about my children? Am I discouraging my children? Am I provoking my children to wrath or frustration, as Ephesians 6:4 says I'm not supposed to do? Or excuse me, Ephesians 6:1 says I'm not supposed to do, because I'm always assigning negative motives unfairly. Do I discourage my spouse? Do I discourage others around me because I'm quick to assume negative motives? Do I push them away from the joy of doing what is right for the right reasons? Let us not be people who are guilty of that error. Instead, let us trust that God works to put good desires in the heart of His people. And let us be people who try to assume the best of others whenever we have the opportunity. Let us encourage them toward doing what is right by the assumptions that we make about them. So the Eastern tribes here clarify that they made this altar to say, as a testimony for all time going forward, we are with God too. We are with you. We are all part of this nation under God. Their desire is that for generations to come, the people on the east would be able to look across to the land of Canaan and say, look what God is doing over there among his people over there. And that the people on the western side in the land of Canaan would be able to look over at Gilead, at the eastern tribes, and say, look at what God is doing over there among his people in the part of his kingdom that's over there. And this is where I think this relates to us in our time today. I mentioned that the eastern tribes were concerned the western ones might get kind of territorial and be focused on where they were in their own little part of God's kingdom. And isn't that the temptation that a lot of Christians have nowadays? We are so quick to become, because we're sinners, because we're still selfish, because we still want to pat ourselves on the back for what's going on in our own little life. We are so quick to focus in on ourselves and say, look at what God's doing here. Hey, everybody, look at what God is doing here. Look at what God's doing in my life. Look at what God's doing in my family. Look at what God's doing in my church. And when we look around then and see that those same things aren't happening other places, we think we're right and they're wrong. And division crops up where it wouldn't have to be there. And here's what's also a tragic part of that. Then when we look across the Jordan, so to speak, at others, worshiping God in their own place, in the life and the sphere of influence that God has given them, instead of praising God for what he's doing, we condemn them for what they're not doing. And division grows where there should be unity and worship among the body of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, yes, there are times when division is necessary. This is acknowledged in Scripture that at times division has to be there or there wouldn't be a genuine true church. However, we cannot be as quick as we often are to assume negative and condemn and divide. Well, let's read verses 30 through 34, see what happens in the rest of the story, and then we'll return to that theme about pursuing unity when necessary or as possible. When Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation and the heads of the families of Israel who were with him heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke. It was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed the breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Just particularly take note here of the end of verse 31, where Phinehas and the other elders say to those 2.5 tribes, "You have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." This was a situation where it could have gone wildly out of control. If the fear of the Lord, if a focus on true worship had not prevailed. But the eastern tribes, because their zeal was for the worship of God, instead of primarily defending themselves, they delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. They prevented a terrible civil war, a lifetime of misunderstandings that could have followed if the fear of the Lord and the worship of Him had not ruled the day. Praise God that during this season in the history of the Hebrew nation, He kept the people together according to His perfect purposes as their eyes were fixed on Him. And so now let us return to our day and consider a little bit about what it looks like for us to divide where necessary, but to be united where necessary. How do we even begin to navigate those potentially very murky waters of finding Christian fellowship where it's really meant to be? Well, take a step back to the early 1900s, because there's been division within Christianity, for 2,000 years, but we can't cover all 2,000 years. But a lot of the division that we find within Christianity nowadays, at least the genuine division that we find, the valuable division, goes back to the early 1900s. And the background of what we could call fundamentalism. In the early 1900s, a movement that we call theological liberalism was gaining ground. Theological liberalism. Liberalism refers to just being very generous, and I mean that in a negative way, kind of playing fast and loose with what we really need to believe and don't need to believe. Theological liberalism was beginning to debate whether miracles really happened as they were recorded in Scripture. Theological liberalism was tearing down the inerrancy of Scripture, instead promoting that Scripture was just human efforts, the result of people who maybe had a genuine relationship with God, but not everything that got recorded in Scripture was really true. They were debating such absolutely central things as the deity of Christ. Was Jesus Christ really God? Etc. To summarize, theological liberalism was headed in a direction, letting go of truths, that if you lose those truths, you lose true Christianity. Yet they were wanting to claim to still be Christian. And so, in response to that movement of theological liberalism, a series of books were written called The Fundamentals. And those that series of books was wanting to uphold such things as the truth of miracles, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ. The Fundamentals were wanting to uphold true Christianity, to preserve true Christianity. And necessarily, that led to a separation from those who rejected the Fundamentals. You were either heading in the direction of theological liberalism, denying these essential parts of Christian truth, turning away from the true worship of the true God, or you were going to hold to them. And so, those who were clinging to the Fundamentals came to be called Fundamentalists. However, having begun that trajectory of being willing to separate over truly important things, an unfortunate tendency crept in among many Fundamentalists. And they began to also separate over other things that were not included in the Fundamentals, that were not truly essential for true Christianity. They began to separate from people based on matters of preference or matters of how they understood secondary or even third place issues. Ironically, many in fundamentalism lost track of the fundamentals. And so you have Christianity just splintering in even more factions than it already was in. You have the necessary division between those straying away into liberalism and those holding to the fundamentals, but then you had those in the fundamentals splitting and focusing on all kind of other things, and in fact, they stopped even focusing on the fundamentals so much anymore. Or they used them as hammers to beat on other people arrogantly instead of humbly holding to them, revering the one true God. The background of our church is a church that in many degrees wanted to be fundamentalist in the virtuous sense of the word, holding to the fundamentals. But like so many other fundamentalist churches, we have fought the battle as the years have gone by to truly hold to the fundamentals and not get distracted with other things. That is why our effort nowadays is to be gospel-centered, focusing on Jesus Christ as the center of God's great story of redemption, focusing on a continual walk of being transformed by God, humbly seeking Him, seeking to adore Him and praise Him, so, how do we go about deciding when we can praise God for what He's doing among others and when we must separate? Well, I think Mark Dever, for one, has put together a helpful list of questions to ask when we're deciding whether we should separate from someone or not, or some other group or not. Can we be giving God praise for what they're doing? Or what they're believing, or do we need to be skeptical? Here's a list of questions. First of all, how clear is the doctrine in Scripture? Is this group departing from clear teaching of Scripture that has been historically held by the Christian church for 2,000 years? How clear is the doctrine in Scripture? Second of all, how clear do others think the doctrine is in Scripture? Because I might be completely confident that this doctrine is clearly taught without question in Scripture. But if I go talk to another brother or sister in Christ who I respect in the Lord, and they say, well, I'm not so sure that's so clear as you think it is. Or consider the teaching of other respected teachers past and present, and they're not able to say it's absolutely clear. Well, then maybe I should put away my sword a little bit. A third question: how near is the doctrine or its implications to the gospel itself? What I mean is, if this truth that I believe but someone else doesn't is going to cut away the nature of the gospel, such as the deity of Christ, if Jesus isn't really God and he dies, he's not in a position to make the once and for all sacrifice for sin. That has huge implications for the gospel. But there are many other teachings of many other doctrines of Scripture that aren't so perfectly close to the center of Christian doctrine, to the nature of the good news. And so we can be more gracious with those things. Fourth question: what would be the practical and doctrinal effects of allowing disagreement in this area? If we allow disagreement in this area, what effect is it going to have on our own church fellowship? If we allow disagreement in this area with another church that we're still willing to cooperate with, what would be the practical and doctrinal effects of that? I could give examples, but we're running short on time, and so I'll just leave it at that. How clear is the doctrine in Scripture? How clear do others think the doctrine is in Scripture? How near is the doctrine or its implication to the gospel itself? What would be the practical and doctrinal effects of allowing disagreement in this area? Applying those questions back to this passage in Joshua, if idolatry, worshiping God at a different altar, even if they were worshiping him, or especially certainly worshiping other gods, if that was allowed to creep into the Hebrew nation, they are headed down a fast path to fierce judgment from God, and rightfully so. And so the Western tribes were right, though they misunderstood, to go and confront the Eastern tribes. And the Eastern tribes affirmed that that was a good thing to do, and then they explained themselves, and they were able to come back together in worship to the one true God. Well, as I said, we can't cover every possible feature of this conversation in the time that we have today. Some level of distinction on secondary issues is going to be necessary. That's why there's different truly God-worshipping churches around that have differences on different matters. Such as who they allow to be pastors, or even when they are willing to baptize someone, but yet they hold to the facts that salvation is by grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. So there are going to be situations where churches necessarily need to operate as different churches, but they need to have a disposition toward each other where instead of shooting at each other, they're celebrating what God is doing. But there are going to be other congregations that claim to be Christian that have turned so tragically away from the historic truths of Christianity that our primary disposition toward them rightfully should be to go to them and call them to repentance. Assuming the best, yes. Hoping to find good motivations in them, yes. Hoping to find sincere misunderstandings, but recognizing that if things are as they appear, there may not even be true Christian fellowship there. I want to call us, though, to the fact that we need to approach other congregations with grace and pursue personal relationship. Because the denomination that another church is in, or the church that another believer that you know is a part of, doesn't necessarily always give a clear indication of where their heart is at before God, whether they're truly trusting Christ as their Savior, whether there can be true Christian fellowship with them. As we see in the example of these Hebrew tribes, we need to go to them, ask clarifying questions, seek to find understanding, do so humbly with the glory of God and the true worship of Him as our greatest motivation. When God's people do that, God's people remain united because true worship remains central. We need great help in this kind of a pursuit. It is not easy. And so I thank God so much that we have His Holy Spirit to help us. As we go forward looking at the story of the Hebrew nation, we're going to see a sad trajectory of the Hebrew nation in the land of Canaan. Eventually, that nation is going to fracture. Division is going to spring up between different parts of the kingly line. The nation is going to break apart into all kinds of different idolatry and other kinds of civil war, and is eventually going to be exiled, all setting the stage for Jesus Christ to come in the fullness of time. And Christ came and did the work of atoning for our sin that had been purposed for Him from before time began. And then when He left, He sent His Spirit to turn the eyes of God's people to Himself and to the good news, and to bring them together in unity. And I praise God that we have the help of the Holy Spirit. And so let me conclude by reading the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul writes, after he just finished what we started the service with, talking about the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Paul then says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul gives us a glorious expectation of what unity in Christian fellowship can be when our focus is on Christ and we are brought together by His Spirit. And so let me close in prayer with these words in our minds and hearts. God, we hear at the end of Ephesians 3 that You are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That includes uniting Your people together where we should be united, and helping us to divide and separate where there should be division and separation. Left to ourselves, this is a task far too great for us, but we praise You that You have not left us to ourselves. You have, when our Lord returned to glory, You have sent Your Spirit to guide us into all truth, to shine the spotlight on the Son, to keep our focus where it ought to be, and so we ask for Your help. Would You let us be so compelled with Your glory on display, especially in Your Son, as revealed to us in Your Holy Scriptures? Would You help us to be so compelled by Your glory that we are drawn together where we should be drawn together? And that we are willing to make distinctions where we should make distinctions. I ask this for each of us in our own lives, for our families, for our church, and for the body of Christ as a whole. Would you let your name be praised? Because true worship gives unity to your people. In praise to you, the glorious triune God. Amen. Well, thank you all once again for joining in today.